Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. This is a long-going series in New Year messages that we hope to start the year by focusing upon an apostolic urgent reminder to be constantly reminded. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 15. To put in context Peter's exhortation. Listen as I read. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir up you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. None of us can escape the times in which we live. That's another way of saying that each and every one of us are bound by the culture that we inhabit. This has been the case since creation. We are subjected to the influences of our environment and the circumstances that we inhabit. We live in a highly technologically advanced society. We live in a time in which information is communicated at a very rapid rate. It has been estimated that the average individual will be exposed, for example, to commercials at the rate of 10,000 per year, in which sales pitches will be made to us at every conceivable level, visually, experimentally, you name it. None of us can escape the fact that we live in a highly commercial society. And in many times, what the society does is to dictate to us how we should behave and even how we should think. Now, I say this because None of us can escape this. It happens almost by what is known as osmosis. We simply absorb it. And this is one of the reasons that the Bible constantly exhorts us to be aware of these influences that oftentimes we are oblivious to. The Apostle Paul, in the passage we will be looking at not too distant future, in Romans 12:1, tells us not to be conformed to the world. That word conformed means be shaped, molded, poured into a mold so that we reflect the world around us. And the word world there simply means the world as made by and inhabited by sinful fallen creatures who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So Peter now tells his listeners, the time has come that I must soon depart this life. These words are reminiscent of the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy. Knowing that the time is short, he ends his earthly ministry by making an urgent appeal. And what is it? As Peter gets ready to leave this world, what is it that he wants those most dear to him to do? Well, he wants to stir up their minds. He wants them to be reminded. Now, remembering things is something that we sometimes relish because of pleasant associations. We can remember good times and good friends, but times are such that we oftentimes forget those things. My grandmother used to say that the Irish, as they got older, had a tendency to forget their friends and only remember their enemies. And I'm afraid that many times our hearts and minds are conditioned to follow the appetites of our own fallen nature. We have a tendency to remember people that harmed us or wronged us or did us some kind of injustice. We have a tendency to cherish hard feelings or to cultivate what the Bible says is actually disastrous as a root of bitterness. But Peter is not exhorting his listeners to live in the past by simply reminiscing about the good old days. He's encouraging them to cultivate godly remembrance. And the things he wants them to remember are doctrines. Now notice he says he knows that they have an awareness of this. In fact, he says they are firmly established in it, but he still nonetheless wants to repeat, you need to be constantly recalling and bringing up before your mind's eye these truths. You see, one of the things that we're prone to do is, as I alluded to last week, know things at different levels, like we do people. As I said last week, we have circles of acquaintances that we know people at a distance, perhaps the clerk at the local store that sees us periodically. I go into the Starbucks every morning between 4 and 4:30, and I've gotten to know all the ladies that work there by their first name. They know me. I know them because we see each other. But that's really the extent of our acquaintances. And then we move in closer, perhaps in the fellowship of this church, in which we cultivate friendships, small groups, people that we associate with on a daily basis and interact with. And we know them at a different level. And then there are an even closer group of people, our best friends that we do things with every time we have an opportunity to. And these people are bosom buddies, as we like to call them. But then at an even closer level, we have our families. These people know us and we know them. We know them with all their warts and their faults as they do ours. And we cultivate this knowledge as intimate, only known between a husband and wife, in which they know each other because of their intimacy. So you see, we do know at different levels. Now, the same is true when it comes to things that aren't personal. We know, for example, how to operate a car, even though we may not know all the intricacies that go into making it run. We do not have the expertise of a mechanic. And we can take that illustration and multiply it times 10 to the various fields in which we labor. We become, quote, authorities on computers or whatever other field that we are exposed to. And this knowledge is assimilated and cultivated so that we actually can function in that capacity. And then we have knowledge which may be sometimes simply called abstract knowledge. Things that we learn that help us see the world and understand how it is. And this is where the Apostle Peter, as well as the Apostle Paul, was concerned that their converts be grounded in the truth of things that are known only at that level. You see, the Bible says that the unregenerate individual cannot know the things of God. Oh, he may have a working vocabulary that describes these spiritual realities, but they're not known because only the Spirit of God reveals them to us. You see, the Bible describes our natural condition as one of blindness. And until there is this work of the Holy Spirit, as our confession makes known, we don't know these things. Now then, having come to a knowledge of Christ, Peter reminds them that this is a knowledge of God's precious promises. And it's rooted and grounded in the person of Christ. Understanding who he is and what he has done for us. It may appear theologically abstract on the surface, but simply knowing that Jesus Christ died for sinners, or having a vocabulary that describes the forgiveness of sins, is not the same thing as understanding the whole theological framework of how that operates. Now, we've made a point of stressing here on and on and on ad nauseum about the nature of Christ's active and passive obedience, that he actively fulfilled the law of God. You see, behind that category, there are all kinds of theological fabric. We are born the children of Adam, and as a result, we come into this world with a bent or a bias that stems from our fallenness. We are creatures of God and yet incapable of honoring him as such. We have an obligation to render to him a perfect obedience, but our own sinful proclivity prohibits us from doing it. But we labor nonetheless as merit mongers. Because our sinful hearts are darkened, we actually think that God, as we imagine him, can be placated by our good efforts or good intentions. Forget to do any good efforts. I had good intentions. And we continue in this cavernous darkness to think that God will be pleased with us because we have made some kind of effort to placate our consciousness. And since we think that our consciousness is the guide, we naturally think that if I feel this way about myself, God must feel this way about me as well. Because what we've erected is a distorted picture of God. The celestial Santa Claus, or bellhop, or genie in a lamp. And we manufacture a deity that is the product of our own darkened heart. We become idolaters. We exalt the creature at the expense of the Creator. And it's not until we're made aware, through the work of the Spirit of God, that we are spiritually bankrupt and unable to please God, that our desperate condition is made known to us. Okay, then what? Well, in your typical evangelical context, you ask Jesus into your heart because it will help you be a better person. It will guarantee you access to heaven. And again, our own distortions now take place. And we imagine that God forgives us because we've done something. We said the sinner's prayer. We ask Jesus into our heart. We expect to experience the abundant life. We expect God's blessings to reward us when we do things. Again, we're still operating at a level in which now we know something that we previously didn't know, but we do not understand what we know. Well, then there comes growing awareness, an enlightenment in which we see Christ doing something that's beyond slogans. Christ dying for sinners because he fulfills the righteousness that the law requires. He satisfies the just demands of the law of God by fulfilling it. Okay, now, this has become something in which we become aware of the fact that Jesus is doing something for us that we could never have done for ourselves, which is fully and completely obey the law of God. And then to satisfy divine justice by being a substitute and undergoing the punishment our sins deserve, and so making a propitiation. All right, now then, we have grown in our knowledge of our condition and the person and work of Christ, and now we have an understanding. You see, this is what it means, and this is why Peter says, I want always to be reminding you. He uses a vivid word about stirring up the mind to stimulate it. Now, how many times have you found yourself in a situation in which you were able to solve a problem or fix something and it immediately was gratifying? I did it. I was able to understand what the problem was and to solve it. I remember when I was in college, I was a philosophy major, and I had to take a course in analytical logic. If you ever had such a course, it's rather rigorous, because it teaches you how to analyze and to solve a logical dilemma by taking the proper steps and looking at the premise and the steps it takes you to get to the conclusion. But it's extremely satisfying when you finally learn how is it that you solve this problem. You see, our knowledge at times is purely on the practical level. We know things, and we know how things work, because we've had an experience with them. And oftentimes our experiences will only lead us to a certain point, and at which point we're now rather helplessly or haplessly unable to go any further, so we have to get assistance. This happens to me all the time on computers. There's a limit to my technological expertise, and I have to go find Denise or somebody else to tell me what do I do next. I don't know. Theology is much the same. And this is why Peter puts himself in the position of a teacher. He said, look, the sign of a good teacher is repetition. I will teach and teach and teach. And I will rehearse, go over and over again, so that your minds are stimulated to understand, to grasp. And he said, I consider this my duty. You see, Peter wasn't about trying to be creative. Today, we're often thought that simply rehashing old truths gets mundane and dry and serves no purpose than to bore people. But it really is not the case. You see, did you notice how in this chapter he talks about the practical results of theological knowledge that bears fruit, and how this fruit bearing is contingent upon remembering certain things? You're a Christian, at least you claim to be. You claim to have been bought by the blood. You claim to have come into a relationship with God. You therefore should conduct yourself in a corresponding fashion. You see, when we're put in compromising situations or temptations, the knowledge of these truths is what helps us see our responsibility. That's what Peter says. I have a duty to you. My duty is to be constantly reminding you of the circumstances that confront you. Imagine a friend coming to you and saying just these words, you're in great danger. Now, your mind becomes attentive to the fact, what is it? The mafia has put out a contract on me. I've done something to offend the underground. Palestinian terrorists have decided that I should be a target. They're going to bomb. You're in great danger. Now, we would want to know what am I in danger of? You might remember that Peter, in his first epistle, told his readers, be on the alert, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Okay, that word, to be watchful, means to be attentive. Be alert. You see, you live not only in a fallen world. John says that we have a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world we are inhabiting wants to shape and mold us so that we look like, think like, and talk like them. We have to learn a completely different vocabulary. We have to understand our position in the world as pilgrims. We then have the flesh to deal with, our own fallenness, our own propensity to be self-centered, narcissistic, self-serving. All of us have that. Most of the marital problems I deal with stem from nothing more than that. But then we have this other aspect in which we have a spiritual adversary. He is described as a roaring lion who makes his presence fearfully known by his voice. We say all the time in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. And I cannot stress enough that his greatest weapon is spiritual deception, seduction. We are seduced like Eve was. In Paul's second epistle to Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I am greatly alarmed that you will be seduced from your allegiance to Christ by believing a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. These circumstances exist today. Our adversary has had thousands of years to cultivate his craft. He does it in a way where his footprints are not obvious. But he leads us away from the simplicity and devotion to Christ. This is why Peter, by the way, says, I will always be reminding you. Think about Peter's own life, will you, with me? You do remember that before the Lord Jesus was betrayed, Christ told him personally, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Now, as you read the gospel accounts and you remember where Peter was confronted by a little slave girl who said, you're one of him. We can tell by your accent that you're a Galilean. You see, Galileans were like people from Arkansas. Their distinctive brogue gave them away. And now here's Peter giving away his identity by his language. And now he begins to call down divine curses. His profanity now fills the air. And then the Bible says, at that time, the cock crowed. And that reminded Peter of what Jesus had told him. See, he had forgotten. The cock crow reminded him, and what does the text say? And he went off and wept bitterly. Now, there was a reminder that jotted Peter's memory and gave him a sense of self-loathing. But notice in this passage, he says, I also recollect that the Lord Jesus told me. Remember the account? When they're on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, and there's John, and there's Peter, and Peter wants to know what's going to happen to John. And Jesus said, don't you worry about John. You follow me. And you remember the language that Jesus used to Peter? Peter, do you love me? Peter's now remembering his denial. He's filled with shame. Lord, you know I love you. Three times Jesus asked him that. When Peter responded depressingly, yes, Lord, I love you, he's remembering his denial. Now, what does Jesus tell him? I want you to cultivate the feeling of how you feel for me now and compare it with your betrayal. No. What does Jesus say to Peter is going to be the manifestation of his love for Christ. You remember it? feed my sheep. And what do we find Peter doing as he prepares for the day of his departure? He is shepherding Christ's sheep. He is warning them about the circumstances. He is reminding them of the truths. And he says, as long as I am in this body, I'm going to keep rehashing these very basic fundamental doctrinal truths. And that's what we all stand in need of. We stand in need of being reminded constantly of who we are, what we were, what Christ has done for us, and how he did it. And the results of that, the cleansing of our souls from the sins that cling to us. Now this tells us one final thing. We too have a duty and obligation to be serving Christ's sheep. You see, the information that we garner for ourselves should never stop with ourselves. This is the whole concept of disciple making. This is why the Church of the Redeemer ought to be a church in which the fellowship we experience is not simply on a social level where we cultivate relationships, but where we build each other up in our most holy faith. This is why the corporate worship of the church is so important. This is how we see our individual priorities, and we do not become self-absorbed and self-interested in what is in this for me. I remember shortly after getting here back in 1993, I met with a family that had been here for some time, but they were going to leave the church because they said, your preaching is too doctrinal. I was at the time preaching through the book of Ephesians, which is a doctrinal book. And the wife said, look, you use all these big theological words like election, atonement, justification. And she says, I don't know what they mean. And I don't know what Paul's talking about. Can't you preach for a more practical book? And I said, what's wrong with this book? She says, it's too confusing to me. And then she begins to say the following. You see, I was brought up in a dysfunctional home. And I was extremely codependent. And she uses all the popular psychological words that she had learned to identify herself. And I said to her, where did you learn terms like codependent, dysfunctional, and enabling? Well, everybody knows those kind of words. She had watched Oprah and Dr. Phil. She had assimilated the vocabulary of pop psychology. That's how she defined herself. She didn't define herself in terms of biblical terms or words because those were boring to her. What was so fascinating about the psychological terms is they were about her, about me, about myself, about my circumstances, how I identify my temperament, how I better understand my goals and particular seats. The world will shape and mold us with its own vocabulary. And what is even more disappointing is when we bring those terms into the Bible and we then sanction the use of the terms by describing them as biblical. God's truth is God's truth, we're told. So the truth of pop psychology meshes with the truth of the Bible. No, it does not. They're mutually exclusive. And so we need to be reminded. We have a propensity to do just the same in our own lives. You ever notice that if your prayer life becomes simply a focus on yourself, your needs, or even your sins, and you shift the focus from how you feel or what you've done or what you haven't done, the end result is you become, again, preoccupied with you. This is why, as Calvin said, we must constantly look outside of ourselves to our sufficiency in Christ. It is only to the degree that we look to Christ in his capacity as our mediator, as our great high priest, who has given us these spiritual blessings. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then he begins to enumerate them, what they are. Chief among them is the precious truth of God's sovereign election. These are things that will equip us to grow and to mature and to be fruitful. And so we constantly need a reminder, reminding us of who we were, where we were, who Christ is, and what He has done. If these things are ours and they are increasing, we will always be abounding in fruit. May God grant us these things this year. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.